for the time again that is ours to study thy word. We've gathered together for that purpose, that we might learn and ward off all of the error that has crept into the church. We realize that never in human history is it as bad, as far as we can ascertain, than it is at this time regarding salvation. So make it clear to us, Lord, as to how we can properly handle individuals that are misguided as well as those that are lost, so that we can communicate accurately the gospel. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I think we've torn the Lordship crowd and beat them up enough. If you have any opportunities to get involved with people like this, what's ironic is that Phoenix Seminary is actually using the facility of Scottsdale Bible Church, and Phoenix Seminary is not Lordship, but Scottsdale Bible is. And so that's quite interesting. Up till, I would say 10 years ago, Scottsdale Bible was fairly orthodox, but you can see a large group like that, and they are horrendously large. I don't know what their current congregation is, but I bet it exceeds 5,000. And so you can see how many have been sucked into this thing. Of course, the pastor is a Lordship pastor. Well, in any event, we've got them all around us. They're starting to get closer and closer, but we will stand firm. Just got a letter from an associate that I've known for probably 30 years or more. And both of us were holding forth a word of truth on Long Island. We were the, matter of fact, if I remember correctly, we were the only two pastors that were categorical and communicating doctrine as it ought to be communicated. We went to the conference together. It was a kind of a Mutt and Jeff thing, because he's about 6'6", weighs close to 300 pounds, and back then, well, I wasn't much bigger than I am now. Well, I have. I've actually shrunk. I've shrunk a half inch, and you know, for someone that's 6'2 or 6'3, when they shrink a half inch, you don't see it. But somebody that's like Zacchaeus, I shrink a half inch, and I'm a minus half at this point. So I kind of stretch and try and so on, but I just can't regain that back again. I was 5'7", and now I'm 5'6 and a half. I don't know where it went. Well, I know where it went. As I look down, it's around my waist, so it must be gravity that has pulled me down. But strangely enough, I weigh about the same. I'm about 2 pounds over what I was 30 years ago. But it's down there, too, so all the way down to my feet. My feet have grown 3 sizes in the last 10 years. Can't believe that. Well, you should have that in your notes, because that's an integral part of Lordship salvation. I mean, it's absolutely, it's, yes. Well, anyway, Fred Hartman wrote us a letter, and he said that he was ready to retire, and he was working with Friends to Israel, and he decided that he's not going to do that. He's going to go on the circuit and do conference speaking. He says somebody has to be out there holding forth a word, because it says it's ridiculous. He wants to, as he put it, the categorical dispensational approach to biblical interpretation. Well, so we do have some allies that are going about doing their job. I pray for him. Name again is Fred Hartman. That's H-A-R-T-M-A-N. Fred Hartman. Name's wife is man's wife's name is Joan, and I think they have 4 children, one of which is in the ministry. 3? All girls? Well, she's in the ministry. She's married to a pastor, right? She's the pastoress. The others are just cisterns. All right, the ministry of the Holy Spirit then is to take common grace, which has to do with the communicating of gospel information, and make it efficacious. And the process is quite simple on his part. It is impossible on our part. The process is fairly easy to understand. Here's the gospel being communicated to the unbeliever. The unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because of two things. One, they are spiritually dead, and two, they are minus the human spirit. And spiritual truth can only be understood by the human spirit, which they don't have. So God the Holy Spirit becomes the human spirit as long as the unbeliever is sending out positive signals regarding gospel information. That's all that's necessary. The will to be saved, the desire to have information relative to the gospel. It is our responsibility then to pass that information on, and as I have stressed over the years, accurately. Do not get involved in extraneous things that are irrelevant to the gospel, because the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is threefold: to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because it's been taken care of, it's paid for. So they'll never be judged again according to their sins, rather their works. Secondly, of righteousness, theirs is relative, God's is absolute, and absolute righteousness cannot have relationship with relative righteousness. Then, of course, of judgment, upon rejecting Christ as Savior and going out into eternity, the judgment of the lake of fire. And so somehow you've got to get at least part of that, or all three parts, communicated to the individual. I can remember hearing Louis Talbot say many, many times from the pulpit, if I can scare the hell out of people, I will. Get the idea? If I can frighten them to the point where they are so terrified of the lake of fire. And there's nothing wrong with that. Because you see, in the life of the unbeliever, they only understand cold, hard facts. You recognize Christ as Savior, you're saved. You reject Christ as Savior, lake of fire. That's it. And of course, they'll give you the little song and dance. They'll start in, they'll put the famous God is Love tape on. How could a God of love consign any of his creatures to the lake of fire? Simple. If God is God, and he is, and he's absolute righteousness, he cannot have any relationship with any form of unrighteousness. And if you wish, use Satan as an illustration, because he's going to end up in the same place. I often remind the unbeliever that God never intended Homo sapien to go there, because the lake of fire was never prepared for man. It was originally prepared for Satan and his angels. But if you follow the same course of unbelief, you're going to end up there as well. And if they say, well, I don't believe that, doesn't change it. Just leave it there. Let the Holy Spirit do his job. And he will. You don't have to convince them, by the way, or bring some form of conviction upon them. That's the ministry of the Spirit. And as soon as they start beeping out positive signals, not only will the information be known to them under common grace, but then, as soon as the Holy Spirit becomes their human spirit and they continue on positive volition, they will breathe out faith in Christ. It's the same process, gospel in, faith out. Biblical information or doctrine in, response. In other words, there always has to be a response for the cycle to run its course. If you're just one of those that's taking in and taking in and taking in and nothing else is coming out, there's something wrong with your spiritual breathing. The breathing apparatus of the soul is exactly the same as the respiratory system of your body. You have to take in so much and breathe out so much. And then the the residual that stays there sets up your next breath. Assume that you take in 1,200 cc's of oxygen. You breathe out approximately half, which would be about 600. 600 remains as residual oxygen. That sets up the ability of the individual to start the second breath. And you notice you don't have to program yourself to breathe. You just do it. It just happens. So you can actually get to the point. Why? Because you're alive physically. And one of the telltale signs of physical death is the person ceases to inhale and exhale. They don't need to. Of course, other things happen as well, like the heart stops beating, which again is a beautiful parallel to the believer, because when the believer goes into the sin unto death, his spiritual mind, heart, quits functioning properly, and he's suffering from scotia of the cardia. And please pronounce that word correctly. I had to remind George that scotia, excuse the expression, is the Greek word for manure. But that's the way they insist on pronouncing their O's like A's, and they call it an Omicron. It's not an Omicron. It's an Omicron. And like in micron. Micro. We don't say micra. And it means the small O. O, micron. Now how would you say the big O? O, mega. Thank you. That's the way they did it. Epsilon. Silon means long or tall. All right. Gospel then is communicated. See, I don't think half of these people that teach this stuff even analyze the alphabet to try to figure out what these individual symbols mean. They all have meaning. And like that. All right. The gospel then is communicated to the unbeliever who's sending out positive signals. The human spirit is then given under common grace because of the response of positive. If there's negative volition, that's as far as it goes. Your words fall on deaf ears. You might as well be talking to a pig or a lampshade. I use swine as an illustration because we're told not to cast our pearl before swine. But when there's positive volition, then the individual now can understand. And as long as he's on positive signals, he continues to understand. At any point, if he goes on negative signals, then the Holy Spirit retires and quits his effective ministry in the life of the individual. But to run the full course, since he now understands it, he has a choice to make. It's a simple yes or no choice. Will I or will I not recognize what Christ has already accomplished on my behalf? And they breathe out faith in Christ. That's the exhale part of it. They believe and are saved. At that very moment, the Holy Spirit then makes the human spirit active and resident permanently. He then takes up permanent residence himself. The other two members of the Trinity take up residence within the believer as well. For as you well know, all three persons of the Trinity indwell born-again believers. Reference, and the Father and I will come in and make our house in you. Then we have, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And then we have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, there are three passages of many that teach that at least one each of the Trinity indwells the believer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, upon breathing out faith in Christ, 40 things occur instantly in the life of the believer, whether he ever recognizes them or not. Those things happen because they are non-experiential positional concepts. It's always good to know what you have. It's like walking around with a bank book and not knowing what your account balance is. When I have any doubts, as I'm making a deposit, I just simply say, well, what's my balance in that account? And so they put a number down on my deposit slip, and it's generally pretty close. Occasionally it hasn't been because of errors. That's the way I catch my own errors. I do that purposely. Well, you have 40 things that were given to you at the moment of salvation under the general heading of the 40 things that accompany salvation. When Louis Barrett Schaefer first put these down in his excellent eight-volume systematic theology, he had 33. Then when I went to school, Dr. Stanton had added another and made it 34. By the time I picked up with Colonel Thieme's analysis, there were 36. Then he brought it up to 40, and that's where it's been now for the last 20 years. You could probably add some more to it, but you'd simply be doubling some of the other areas. For instance, he added a good example would be the removal of all scar tissue at the moment of salvation, which Schaefer didn't know too much about. But for what Schaefer had, quite frankly, without the use of the original languages, it is phenomenal that a man could come up with such an amazing systematic theology. Had no understanding of either Greek or Hebrew, none. Neither did C.I. Schofield. And so the two of them got together and they said, hey, we've got to do something. Let's get a school started so that we can teach these languages to young men so that they don't have the difficulty that we have had trying to study God's Word. And Dallas Theological Seminary was started. You go to Dallas now and you mention the word Schaefer, they will probably tar and feather you and run you out of town. But it's the same way at Moody with regard to A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars. I had professors that used to make fun of him. They would say the only thing that the huge volume that he wrote was good for was pressing pants the night before you had a date. Far from it, dear people. If you have a volume of that, if you want to be an expert in the Greek language, memorize A.T. Robertson. I should warn you, though, the book is about this big, about that wide, and it's probably, when you say, about that thick. I don't know how many thousands of pages that it has. It's a bunch. But he goes into the grammar and aspects of the grammar that most Greek professors could stand on their head and still not understand. I think a lot of times these men of higher learning poo-poo, for lack of a better term, other men who have written in the past, that's a real theological term, you know, because they just don't quite understand them. And rather than saying the individual was brilliant, they say, he's a jerk. And I've met some of these who call these great minds jerks. And they're the ones that are jerks. They're about as shallow as the shallow end of a wading pool with no water in it in the middle of the winter with leaves in it. Point five, salvation by morality is legalism. And I think we understand that legalism is that dangerous thing that creeps into a church and eventually divides the church, because you have some that are pro and some that are against. And unfortunately, by the time the dust settles after the various legalistic skirmishes, why, it's not only split down the middle, but people are sitting on opposite sides, gnashing their teeth at each other. And the issues are so tritey, they are so ridiculous. And I'm sure we have some people here that still have some taint of legalism left. But most of you, I know, are relaxed. You ought to learn how to relax around people. They're going to have habits that may be contrary to your habits. You're not doing it, that's fine. Just don't make that the standard for the Christian life. It has nothing whatever to do with the Christian life. You can tell people, you know, very pharisaically, well, you know, that's going to end up killing you. And if you say that to me, I'm going to respond with, well, something's got to get me. And I might as well enjoy myself while I'm at it. I had this health nut that I stayed with, and when we were back at church, and he was obnoxious. Every time I turned around, he was telling me about what I was going to do and so on, and he didn't do this and he didn't do that, he didn't touch this, never drank that and so on. And I said, well, the difference between you and me, you're going to die healthy and I won't, but I'll have had a hell of a time. And what most people don't realize is that a lot of it has to do with genetic makeup. And nothing whatever to do whether or not you're going to eat birdseed, lettuce leaves, and wood chips. I mean, for quite a while, I was on, pretty heavily on this vitamin thing. And I just didn't like every time I went to the bathroom, the Technicolor I could see in the bowl. And quite frankly, it just didn't look natural. I thought to myself, what on earth is that? If that came out of me, I'd better stop whatever it is I'm taking. And it's true, vitamin C is good for you, and ladies, vitamin E is good for your skin, and I have no problem with that. And every so often, my wife stuffs vitamin E down my throat, and so I take it, only because she stuffs it down my throat. She force feeds me. In the middle of the night, she injects me with various types of vitamins. But other than that, if it was up to me to do it, I just don't see the value of it, because I think if you're eating a well-rounded diet, why, fine. But if you want to snap twigs and chew on straw, that's perfectly all right. If you want to use NutraSweet instead of sugar, I feel sorry for you. That's the most awful stuff in the world. I don't see how anybody can get by with it. And all of these scares that they've now, for years, don't eat butter because it's got saturated fat and so on. Come to find out, margarine is more cancerous than butter ever was. You know, the natural foods. Look at the people that lived to be 100. Guess what, folks? They didn't snap twigs and chew on leather. They ate food. And they ate whatever they wanted to eat under any circumstances. It had to do with their genetic longevity. There's no one that's abused his body more than a certain man that I know. And right now he's 91 years old. Now, he's a physical wreck, but he's 91 years old. He's still alive. And every time we put him down and we've decided in our minds, well, he's gone, up he comes again. Get down there, I expect one day we're going to go to his funeral, and damn it, he's going to sit right up and say, hey, what's going on? Give me a beer. They interviewed a gal in New Orleans. Remember, it's New Orleans. You don't say New Orleans. You insult people by that. New Orleans. And they said she was 94 years old and still stomping. And they said, what do you attribute your... And she said, cigarette smoking and bourbon drinking. Okay? They interviewed another guy in Chicago. He was 92. What do you do? He says, the clean light. Never smoked, never drank, so on and so forth. Do you know how many people have died in their 60s and in their 50s and never smoked or drank? Death is an issue that you must be prepared to face, and not afraid to do so. But don't go around snapping twigs and chewing leaves with the and hickory nuts. You know, that guy that used to do the advertising for that thing, I didn't realize it. He looked like he was in his 80s. And so I was always impressed with the fact, here's a guy, and he was 52 years old when he died. And he looked like he was in his 80s. Change your diet, Mac. Get rid of the hickory nuts. Remember, he used to advertise grape nuts. It says, taste just like hickory nuts. And so on. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, how about teeth? Same thing. Same thing. You can scrub and scrub and scrub and do and floss and this and that and the other. I know some of you are going to disagree with me. If you have genetically bad teeth, I don't care what you do. They're going to fall out. Now, it is true that there are certain diets that are obviously beneficial to that. And if you believe in fluoridation, some people think it's a part of the conspiracy to overthrow the United States. That's how strange people are. We have a few of them here. And if you want to use your finger with toothpaste on it or soap or salt instead of a brush, fine. I like the old brush myself. And, you know, for years it was, do this. And they said, no, that's wrong. Now it's this way. I did it that way all along. And I'm 63 years old and have them all. My mother is 86 and she has all but two. My father didn't have a tooth in his mouth, didn't have a blade on his head. And he died at 58. Of a heart attack. And he'd had heart trouble since he was in his middle 50s. It's genetic, folks. With him, it was stress, overwork, and he was a chain smoker, never drank. See, that was his problem. He didn't read that one about the bourbon part. So you'll hear people say, oh yeah, drinking, that'll destroy you. And it certainly will. Right now, the latest stats is that women are running parallel with men in the area of alcoholics. 18% of our teenagers, and both male and female. Everything's running parallel. And I immediately countered with, well, that's what equality got them. So now, ladies, you have the status of being equally drunk as the drunks and all the rest. Whereas, you know, years ago, that was uncalled for. I mean, that wasn't ladylike to be a sot in public. But now, you see, they want to be guys. So they go in with their Levi's, and they can't consume a third of what a man can consume. They've proved that. And not only because of their stature, it's their chemical makeup. And if there's that much difference, let's leave it there. I think it's a marvelous difference. I don't want to go to bed with him. I want to go to bed with her, and one her specifically. I may have a hymn on my mind, but it's from a songbook. Gotcha. It's like the gal in the choir that said, which hymn would you like? And she said, him, him, and him. I mean, that's just not the way it works. All right, morality then is something that is not in any way to be discounted. I'm not asking you to be immoral. But remember, unsaved people can be more moral, and of late it appears they are, than believers. Anything a spiritually dead person can do cannot be a part of salvation, and anything a spiritually dead person can give up cannot be a part of the Christian way of life. Because if a non-believer can do it, it is not unique then to the Christian, because the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, and unbelievers cannot live a supernatural way of life, period. Then we dealt with Romans 3, verses 20 through 22, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now let me see if I can make it simple for you to understand that no one in the Old Testament was saved by keeping the law. All because they were saved. There's a vast difference. The law was never designed to save. If anything, the law was designed to condemn. It was to show the exceeding greatness of sin. The law was never designed to bring a man from his sin and save him, other than at least explaining to him, by virtue of the strength of the law, what sin really was. And that's why Paul says that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. For if there is no law, then there can be no violation. But that which tells you you have violated the law in no way is designed to remedy the violation. Example, you're going down the road at 50 miles an hour. All of a sudden you see a traffic sign that says 35 miles an hour. Technically speaking, that is the law. It is the law in metal form, right? It's a metal policeman. It's saying to you, in effect, you are violating the standard of what is considered reasonable and prudent on this particular roadway, right? Now, do you stop your car, then get out, and then take the sign down and say, there, I fulfill the law? No, now you broke another one. You stole a sign that belongs to the state. No, you slow down. There's another means that you have to use. So the law is like that which evidences the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. The best illustration that I like to use is a mirror. A mirror reflects you, and in most cases exactly, except in reverse. You know, of course, that you're left-handed when you're right-handed normally in a mirror. Everything's backwards. If you stand in front of a mirror with a t-shirt, why, all the letters will be backwards because it's reflecting directly. Okay, if it was right, I'd begin to wonder who's in the glass. But in any event, you see this big mud smotch across your face from about just below your temple, clear down to your chin. And then you remember you were working outside and you were digging something, and it was hot, and you went like this. All right? Now you look in the mirror and you see it. Is the mirror the solution to your problem? No, it's only the revelation of your problem. You've got to go somewhere else and turn the faucets on and get some soap and a wash rag and be cleansed. Be healed, brother. In other words, you've got to go to another source. So the law simply said, you're a sinner. But it didn't say, come to me and I'll save you. It just declared our unrighteousness. You can simply put it, the law is actually the revelation of the absolute righteous standard of God. Now, next question. You answer it in your own mind. This is rhetorical. How many people could keep the law? None. There was only one human being that ever fulfilled the law, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what should the Jews have said when the law came? We can't do it. Instead, they made a grave error. You know what they said? We will do it. And not one of them kept it. Of course, God knew that. And Paul develops that beautifully in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is just one of those books that is all-encompassing. Whatever you want to find in the entirety of God's Word, if you have an accurate analysis of the book of Romans, it'll be there. The only thing it really doesn't deal with that I can think of heavily is church-age truth from the standpoint of dispensations. That's covered in Ephesians and Colossians. But as far as the law is concerned, and whether or not a non-believer is justified by the keeping of the law, between Romans and Galatians, there's no question that the law has nothing, nor did it ever have anything to do with the cure for sin. It was the revelation of sin. It made sin appear to be sin. And Paul even says it. When there was no law, there was no violation. The law came, sin revived, and I died. Which means without the law, couldn't violate a standard that doesn't exist. But as soon as the law came on the scene, he realized that he was in violation. The result was he recognized his spiritual death. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That, by the way, is a title for the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Chapter 4, verse 4, again the book of Romans. All of this is from Romans, so you can see how rich it is in that area. Now to the one who works for salvation, his wages are not calculated on the basis of grace. Why? Because he's working his way to God. But rather on the basis of debt. The harder you work for salvation, the further you get away from it, is the principle. In other words, you are digging a hole that is getting further and further away from the very thing that you desire to have. You see, your works are not calculated on the basis of grace, but on the basis of debt. Those of you that work a 40-hour week, you put in 40 hours a week. After you've worked that 40 hours, there's a debt. The debt of the man that you or woman that you work for to give you a paycheck. And your pay is then contingent on the hours that you worked and what you agreed upon initially at the time that you were employed. So much an hour, so much a quarter, so much a year, etc. Overtime, whatever. It's all calculated. But there's a debt involved. So you see, we get into that mindset and all of a sudden grace comes on the scene and God says it's free. And we say, well, what do I have to do to get it? Because every time you hear of something that is free, there's always something goes along with it. Every so often we get these calls from people, we'd like to give you and your wife a free trip up to Sedona to show you blah, blah, blah. And I say, no, 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 it's not free. When I get up there, I know that you're going to corner me in a room and you're going to practically give me the third degree to buy into one of these condos. Well, yes. I remember we were in Vegas many, many years ago, and we saw a sign that said free clock. And the clock was it was made up of dice, okay, with hands on it. And obviously the two on the top, 12, were simply two dice, die, which, you know, showed the sixes, right? You understand? Then the one was the snake eyes, the two was the two, and the three, and the four, and the five, and then it got to the six, and on up, okay? All right. So I went up and I said, where's the clock? And she says, oh, well, you have to, it's a free trip. We will take you to a place. It's a free lunch, a free trip, and a free clock. Oh. We weren't doing quite well, and so I said, hun, and she said, yeah, let's do it. So we waited around. The bus came. We got our free lunch. I says, where's my clock? They said, well, you have to listen to you have to watch a 15 or 20 minute tape and then listen to a presentation on split level condo visits. So I said, all right, you know, we'll put up with that. So these guys came in, and I'll tell you, talk about high pressure salesmen. And I said, I don't want that. Well, what do you want? The clock. I came for the clock. And the guy got so upset, he said to his associate, give him the damn clock. I still have that clock. John Hentz was given a free Bible. Well, guy came to his door knocking. He says, "How would you like to have this?" John says, "Thanks." And he closed the door and went in. The guy says, "You can't do that." He says, "Why? You came to my door and you said, 'How would you like to have this? It's free.' And I said, 'Thank you,' and I slammed the door in your face." And he says, "Yeah, but that's my copy." He says, "We'll get another one. You asked me, I quote, 'How would you like to have this free?' I said, 'Yes, thank you.'" And he walked in. He got it. They called his supervisor, and the supervisor came out and says, "But you don't understand." John said, "I don't care about understanding. This man stood at my door and said, 'How would you like to have this Bible free?'" And while he was telling me that, he pointed, and there it was, sitting in his living room. Still had it. They gave it to him. I think they probably changed their terminology. "You could have this free. You might," in the subjunctive, if you meet the qualification of what free means. Well, you know what free is in this country. Nothing's free. Free with never mind a string attached. It's a chain with a hook on it. Romans 4:5. "But to him who does not work for salvation, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith receives credit for righteousness." That's the corrected translation of that passage. The King James says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto righteousness." The word "counted" is actually credited to his account. And so faith is the only prerequisite. Romans 4:14. "For if those who are by means of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, and the promises have been canceled." You see, the promises were recognized by what? By faith. What is the whole principle of the faith rest technique? Having faith in the promises of God. I think George made that clear on Sunday evening. I was glad he did, because I hadn't said that for a while here. And I would challenge you as he did. How many of you know at least 30 promises that you can actually have faith in? You know, one or two is not going to cut it in life. When there are thousands of them. So what does that mean? That means you should be searching the scriptures for the promises of God. The Colonel suggests there are over 7,000. It's a lot of promises. And the average believer probably knows two and doesn't know how to apply them. We'll get to that when we start hammering on faith rest again, especially when we get to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Let's see, we should cover that by about the turn of the century. So notice, if those who are by means of the law, heirs, then faith is made void and the promises have been canceled. Because see, it was all faith. The principle here should be hammered home. Only God the Holy Spirit can make one's faith effectual. Otherwise, it's a work, and if it's a work, then grace goes right out the door. Galatians 2:16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a spiritually dead person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Salvation, then, by morality, or by keeping the law is legalism and is blasphemy. In fact, morality, as we've already noted, is not the Christian way of life. What is the Christian way of life? Virtue from the Holy Spirit. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life and demands supernatural means of execution. Keep telling yourself that. And maybe one day it'll sink in, and so you'll be doing something. You're saying, how come I'm failing? Obviously, the Holy Spirit never fails in anything. Consequently, you're doing it. He's not. And you're trying to and attempting to live the Christian life in the flesh. And you'll fail every time. Guaranteed, you will fail. Big goose egg on your score as far as your life is concerned. Now, since the Lord has never failed in anything he's ever undertaken to do, who would you rather do your energy by? You with a big goose egg or him has never failed? I don't even think it's a contest, do you? But you know, the old flesh, boy, is it boastful. Can it be loaded with pride? Arrogance just says, I can do it. God says, no, you can't. Remember God's theme song, anything you can do, I can do better. So anything the unbeliever can do or not do cannot be the Christian way of life. Tomorrow night we'll look at salvation by emotion, and that of course comes under the general heading of feeling saved. And that again is blasphemy, because it's adding emotion to the salvation package, and the one place emotion does not have any part is in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in presenting to you the gospel of Christ. Now after you're saved, there may be an emotional response. With some, there are tears. With others, there's elation. A friend of mine led a woman to Christ. This was back in 1960. And this woman was so elated, recognizing that her sins had been finally dealt with and that she was now a member of the family of God, she let out a war whoop that he said you couldn't believe. It was a Yahoo type thing. I mean, loud. And threw her hands in the air. I've seen others just kind of sit there, just straight-faced. Like some of you look tonight. And others with a big smile on their face. Others, tears streaming down their face. That's afterward, but not for. That was, you don't come to the Lord, oh, I'm so sorry. But, you know, man, I really love you. You know, that's it. Because God is not a bud. So validity, we'll see tomorrow night, of faith does not come from emotion. But you see, we get wrapped up in this thing. We see somebody who is emotional, and we say, oh, what a display of faith. No, it isn't. It's a display of emotion. And I've known men that were qualified as being compassionate and so on in the pulpit because they couldn't restrain themselves. That is unrestrained emotion. It's the lack of self-control. I don't care what you think it is. The one place that a person should never exhibit any type of negative emotion that is here. If I got up and did that, you'd probably leave, you phony baloney. You'd know that because I haven't done it in 30 years. Why should I start now? Or you'd know I'm sick. Give him something. Maybe he got no heat or something. And you'll see your pastors, you know, they sound so effervescent. They'll say, oh, the Word of God makes you feel so good. What about on days that you don't feel good? Has the Word failed? Nothing to do with your feelings. It's obvious that some of you are believers. And I don't see any manifestation of effervescence. And yet I've met effervescent people, and they were just effervescent types. You know, the bubbly type. When they get around you. You know, gurgling all the time and so on. And giggling and gurgling and so on. That's a part of their personality. Now, I've known others that unfortunately get in the pulpit and they can't get through a message. And they'll say, oh, it's salvation. I just can't get around it. Jesus died for me. Come on, get off of it. You want to slap the guy alongside the head. Wake up. And people love that. Oh, they love it because they're equally emotional. It's not going to carry you through life. And it certainly is not a problem-solving device. It's not the 11th problem-solving device. Man, I love you. It might get you a Budweiser, but it's not going to get you out of any trouble. Probably get you into trouble. So we'll see this tomorrow night. And we'll try to keep our composure without any manifestation of emotion. Let's pray you're dismissed. We'll see you tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we've spent together. Thank you for reminding us again that Christianity, or our relationship with Thee, is a relationship. Has nothing whatever to do with our morality, has nothing whatever to do with our legalism, or some standard by which we attempt to live, that is outside of Thy word. And certainly, it is not emotion. Dismiss us now as we think on these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.